Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bibles to 3 John, as we are getting closer and closer. Somebody's excited about Revelation coming up pretty soon, so am I. If you've never been sat through a study on Revelation, it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it. And so I get the double blessing of not only reading it, but teaching on it. And God always does some cool stuff as we do that. So middle of February, the third Sunday in February, we'll start that. But we got a couple more books to get through first, so be patient, JJ. We're getting there. 3 John. In the original language, the book of 3 John is the shortest book or letter in the New Testament. So a little bit of trivia to start us off. One of the things that this letter is going to address is leadership in the church. Oh, I got to remember, got a camera here. I'm supposed to stay in focus here. Sorry, can't do it. Bible teaches that God created the universe. He has an order to everything. And one of the things that he did is he put order in the church. He created order in the church. And the Bible also teaches that the head of the church, the ultimate, highest, most preeminent leader within the church is Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, all of them, he may have the preeminence. Christ is to be preeminent. That means the top, the highest, the greatest authority, the greatest influence should be Christ in all things. But within the church, for certainly, he ought to be the head. It would be a very spiritual thing for me to say, Jesus Christ is the head of this church, right? It sounds very spiritual if I say that. Problem is, saying it doesn't make it true, right? The reality is that truth will be proven by behavior, by action. We're going to look at address a person within a church that John is writing to, that has taken Christ's place within the church. He has taken that place of preeminence in the church. And that always causes problems. And we see churches all around us that would suggest and say publicly that Christ is the head of the church, and yet he is not preeminent in it. Something or someone else is. God help me, I am trying to yield my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength to Christ and allow his Spirit to lead me to lead this church. And a leader in the church doesn't do that. When he is the authority in the church, It affects people. People are harmed by that. If a leader refuses to humble himself before the Lord, the whole church can suffer. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about that in this particular letter that John wrote. That's exactly what he's addressing. The leader, a leader within this church, is behaving poorly. And because he is, it is affecting the church. It is harming the church. And we need to understand that that's a reality, but we need to also understand how we should relate to that. So let's pray, and then we'll get into today's text. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the head of the church. And Lord, you know my heart. My heart is to keep you in that place of preeminence. But Lord, you also know what I am and who I am. And so I pray, Lord, that even right this very moment, that I would put you in that place of preeminence in my own heart, that even as I share these words, Lord, it's not that they're my words, Lord, that they're the words inspired by the Holy Spirit to minister to your people for your glory, for their blessing, and for the growing of our faith. Lord, we're asking for a mighty outworking of your Holy Spirit right now, starting in me and working through and in all of us. We love you, Lord, for what you're going to do here today. And we know, Lord God, you have a great plan for all of us. And we lift it up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Leading in Love and Truth. John's going to identify three men by name today. Two of those names appear elsewhere in the Bible. Unfortunately, this letter gives us really no evidence that allows us to be able to connect these two guys that are named other places with those other locations. So to try to make those connections, I think sometimes it's a bit stretched. So we're not going to try to do that today. They're just three guys that get addressed in this letter, and we're going to leave it at that. And I'm going to talk to you about what God is doing in and through them, these three different types of people, which believe that this letter was written to a church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Again, that's another thing we don't know for certain because the letter is so short. I mentioned last week that both 2 John and 3 John were written in such a way that they would have just about filled up exactly one sheet of papyrus, which was a standard document size, about 8 by 10 was the size of it. And it was written just to give as much information as they could squeeze into one little block of paper. We've talked about John. John is the apostle of love. Remember, we've talked about that. He uses the word love more than any other New Testament writer. You know, all of them combined don't use it as often as he does. So we refer to the apostle of love. And yet, he has another nickname that you might remember. He and his brother James were given the nickname Sons of Thunder at one point, where they asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus. That doesn't sound very loving, John. And it's kind of interesting what we're going to see today, as we've seen through 1 and 2 John, this emphasis on love, but we get to see a little bit of the Sons of Thunder here today as we look at John addressing this issue in this church. First man we're going to talk about today is a positive. He starts with a positive before he gets into the negative. So our first man is an encourager. 3 John, verse 1. To the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, that makes a connection, this man Gaius, to the Apostle John. Somehow there was a relationship to them, and John sees him as one of his spiritual children. Whether he led him to the faith or not, we don't know that for certain. But obviously there's some level of ministry that had bonded the heart of this man to the Apostle John, so that meant he thought of him as a spiritual child, that he had that influence upon him, and it just made him rejoice. And all of us can relate to that. If you've ever had children, to see them walking in truth, to doing the right things in life, it fills us with joy, and we rejoice over that. And the opposite is also true when our children are not walking in the truth, and they have wandered from the truth. It breaks our heart and grieves us. Here, John is overjoyed. He prays for Gaius, and it's an interesting prayer, and he's praying for prosperity and health for him. Now certain groups out there will take this and to impart a promise in this, that God promises prosperity and health. You know, if you have enough faith, then you should have anything you want, and you should never get sick. You know, and if you do get sick or you don't have everything that you want, then, well, that's an indication of your faith. That's not what John is saying here. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, this is a declaration of Gaius's faith. He's saying, you have great faith. And you know what I want God to do for you? I want him to bless you with prosperity and health that is equal to your faith. It's a desire. God wants to see this man blessed because he is a man of great faith. I wonder how many of us might be terrified to have John pray this prayer for us. How many of us would not want our financial situation to be equal to the richness of our faith? Or would not want our physical health to reflect the sickness of our soul? God will call us to a great faith. Now, can God bless us with prosperity and health? Of course he can. Of course he can. But the most important thing that any one of us will ever do in our lives is to grow in faith. What we do with our prosperity, our health, some of the most spiritual people you'll ever meet are people with poor health or have little or nothing in the way of money, and yet they're great in faith. I don't believe this man was poor financially nor in poor health, because as we get later on, John is going to ask him to do something that reflects that he is actually in a position of authority, position of influence, and including probably prosperity and health, both of those things. So this is a reflection of a testimony of his great faith. Reports are coming back to John about this man, and so he's praying for a blessing on them. Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. It means that people were coming, both people he knew and people he didn't know, were coming to the area where Gaius was, and that he was ministering to them whether he knew them or not. He was showing them hospitality and being generous with them. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. That means when these guys, these traveling preachers and prophets and evangelists, when they were traveling through town, he would welcome them, receive them, make them, you know, feel comfortable. And then when it was time for them to go, he would bless them on their journey and help them to move on to the next step of their spiritual missionary journey. Verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. These guys would go out and they're ministering to people. They're ministering to the Gentiles. In this context, that means unbelievers. They're ministering to the unbelievers, these traveling preachers, and they're preaching the gospel. And many believe that these guys were being sent out by the Apostle John. They're going out and they're ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're doing it for his sake, and they're doing it for his glory. And as these guys are going, then Gaius is helping them along the way, saying, okay, where are you going next? Okay, let me help you get there. And sending them on with whatever they need to make that next step in their spiritual journey. You know, in that time, I talked about this last time, these traveling preachers and teachers and prophets were fairly common in that time. You remember that during this time, there weren't a lot of professional pastors. There weren't any seminaries, really. You know, some of these guys get to hang out with the apostles, and at that point, the only one left was John. And so some of these guys are hanging out with them, and then they're traveling around. But the local guys that were leading churches, many of them were untrained. And so whenever one of these traveling teachers and preachers would come by, they were often welcomed, you know, brought in. You know, 1 John and 2 John were warnings against the ones that were coming in looking to take advantage of the church. But here in this one, John is saying those ones that are doing it in the name and the sake of Jesus Christ, welcome them, receive them. And you do well when you do that and then send them on their way. Some were being faithful. And Gaius was helping them and welcoming them. You know, Gaius has these gifts of hospitality and generosity. And one of the promises that Jesus made has to do with this very topic, about receiving those that are sent for this work. In Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. When a prophet comes and he's coming to share a message from God, and they receive him, that's more than just you know, saying, hey, nice to see you. It's actually bringing them in and giving them the respect that they deserve for their role and receiving from them whatever message God has for those people. They'll receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Exactly what the reward is, we don't know. We don't know what that means. But God promises that if we will treat his emissaries, his messengers, his prophets and teachers, if we'll treat them as if they were coming from God to give us a message, that there is a blessing that's going to be attached to us. And if we then help them to do the work that God has appointed to them, then whatever reward that messenger is going to get, we will also partake in. That's kind of a cool thing. Verse 8, we therefore, makes an exhortation here, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Not everyone is called to come up here and stand up here and preach the gospel, to teach through the word. Not all people are called to go out to Indonesia or to Israel or to different places to minister to the people in the faraway lands. Not everyone is called to teach in Sunday school, though Mike would tell you otherwise. Not everyone is called to do these different things, these upfront kinds of things. Not everyone is called to them. But we are all called to support them. All of us are called to support those who are called to the work. Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. There ought to be this give and take thing going on within the body of Christ. Some are called to give and others are called to receive, but those who are called to receive are called to give. You know, we're all called to give and receive something. You know, some are called to give the word, to preach the word, to teach the word. Those that are called to, that receiving from them are called to support. Those who are called to give. Those who are called to send, to go, need somebody called to send them. It's a give and take that's going on all the time within the body of Christ. You may not be able, nor maybe you called, to go out into the mission field, to go to the faraway lands, but we're all called to support them in some way, somehow. And if we do it, if we come alongside them in whatever way God has called us to do it, we will share in their work. We fellowship with them in their work. You may not ever be called to go out into the mission field, but if you support them, you receive the same reward that they would receive for going. Now, if you're called and don't go, that's a whole other conversation. That's for next week, maybe. Be a partner with the work. If you give to the church, if you just give to the church financially, you're a part of the work. You are partnering with the church to do the work that it's called to do. And if you're being faithful to God to support whatever ministry you're called to do, then you are standing with that ministry to support them. That's why we have to be really careful about what we're supporting. You know, because we are becoming fellow workers in whatever work is going on. And if there's a work that's unfaithful to God, we ought to be careful about not supporting that work because we're partnering with them. Be careful. John's praising this man for helping these traveling ministers along on their journey of faith. All believers are on a journey of faith, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on a journey. You're going from where you are today, ultimately to heaven. That's where we're all headed. We're going there one step at a time, one day at a time, one event, one choice, one decision. We're all headed on a journey. But we're also all called to help each other along the way. We're all called to help each other along the way on the journey, that each one of us is trying to get there, and you're not going to get there alone. You need help. And so we ought to be helping one another. Gaius here is an encourager. He's encouraging, helping these people that are called to a ministry of faith to go and do their work. And he's being faithful to help them to do that. Gaius, obviously, is a guy who's called to stay. You know, some are called to go, some are called to stay. He was being faithful to stay and do the ministry that God called him to do. And Paul is saying, you are a fellow worker with them. Next character is the egotist, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. John had written previously to this church. We don't have that letter, so we don't know what he said in it. But whatever John said in that previous letter, this man, Diotrephes, wouldn't allow it to be discussed, wouldn't allow it to be shared. He basically blocked John's efforts to minister to this church. That's a pretty bold thing to do, if you ask me. The Apostle John, the last living disciple of Jesus Christ, walked and saw the miracles and heard him teaching and has ministered to, probably at this point, hundreds and hundreds of churches. And this guy rejects his authority. This man has an ego problem. He's in some position of authority within the church, within this local church, rejects the Apostle John's authority. And he does it because he wants his authority to be the final authority in the church. He wants to have preeminence, to have the highest place of authority within the church. I shared Colossians 1:18, the very beginning of the message, where the Apostle Paul said the church only has one person who ought to be preeminent, and that's Christ. He is the head of the church, and in all things of the church, he is to be preeminent. No man is to be preeminent in the church. And the reality for all of us, this is true for all of us. If Christ isn't preeminent in my heart, then who is? I can tell you exactly who is. If Christ isn't preeminent in my heart, I am. I am. And that's what's going on with Diotrephes. He's preeminent in his own heart. He has the highest authority in his own heart. He has the highest position in his own heart. And because he does, Christ has no place. Though I'm guessing he might call himself a holy man, doing what he thinks is right. But if you don't put Christ first, it makes you do things that are absolutely not right with God. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. John says, I'm going to try to make a trip out there, and if I do, I'll deal with him. I'll deal with him. He says he's prating against us. Anybody use the word prating recently? Not normally one of word we would use. If you did, I would wonder who you are, English professor or something like that. It basically speaks of talking nonsense, of gossiping. Blabbering was one of the definitions of it. This guy's blabbering about John, speaking nonsense. Not only that, it says he refuses to receive anyone sent from John. Refuses to receive any of these traveling teachers and preachers. These men that are there to share with the church what the church needs to hear from God, and he won't receive them. In fact, he won't let anybody else receive them. In fact, if anybody tries to, he'll kick them out of the church. Wow. Probably. So that his is the only voice the church hears. Watch out. Watch out. If you ever get in a church where the pastor is the only voice of wisdom and reason in the church, watch out. Watch out. Yeah, it's one of the reasons why I regularly step away from the pulpit. I don't do it all the time. I believe that I've been called by God to be the primary teacher in this church. God and I have had lots of conversations about that, and he's told me, even though there are better people to do it, he told me I'm to be the one. But I don't do it all the time. I step away. I do it for my own spiritual health. I step away so that I don't allow my own heart to become conceited and full of pride and arrogance and all that nonsense. I step away. and somebody else comes in. Randy often teaches in my place. Or bring somebody in from outside. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to challenge you here. This may be convicting to some. Attendance does an interesting thing when I don't teach. Almost every single time that I don't teach, the attendance drops. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that bothers me. That bothers me. Frankly, I believe it's similar to what Diotrephes did. Did not receive the brethren. That's what it says. Did not receive the brethren. Would not accept them as ministers of the gospel. Would not receive them as messengers of God. In the same way that I cannot be the only voice that's heard from this pulpit, mine can't be the only voice that you'll receive. Because there are many, many good men that will share the gospel, often better than I do it. And they'll say something that you can hear from them that you'll never hear from me. Anytime, we're very careful. We're very, very careful about who we allow to stand up here at this pulpit. It's got to be someone that believes the Word of God without question, that believes in who Jesus is and everything the Bible says about it. So we're very careful that when you stand up here, you have a position of authority within the church that carries influence, and so we're very careful. But mine cannot be the only voice. Other voices will be heard from here. This particular guy, Diotrephes here, he was messed up. He's so full of himself that he can be the only voice, and if anybody pushes against him, then he's going to kick them out of the church. It's not right. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. In context, he's talking about do not do what Diotrephes is doing. Do not imitate his behaviors. But what is good? Imitate what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Doing the right thing is always the right thing. And when God calls us to minister to someone, we're to do it. When someone's called to minister to us, we're to receive it, whether we like it or not. I don't know if you've ever heard a word from someone and said, no, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. That doesn't fit with my theology. It doesn't fit with my opinion of myself. Careful. Careful. Diotrephes was a very influential man in this church. And what John has called Gaius to do, he's calling Gaius to do the right thing. That means to receive these teachers, these traveling preachers. These traveling preachers are coming in. He says, you receive them. You continue to do what you've been doing. You continue to do good. Even though this leader in the church, who's also very influential, is doing the exact opposite. What is John telling Gaius to do? He's calling to bring himself into conflict with this guy. Even though this guy has some authority. This is one of the reasons why I believe that Gaius was a man of influence, probably a man of wealth, because he's able to support these people. And he had to be a healthy guy before John would tell him to stand up against this very influential, wicked leader within the church. Do what is right. Do what is good. Our third character is the example. John brings this guy up. He said, do what this guy does. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. It's believed that Demetrius was actually the man that carried this letter from John to Gaius. And John is saying, if you need an example, look at this guy. This guy's doing it right. Paul said something which is interesting in Philippians 3:17. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example." How many of us could say this with the boldness of John? Hey, follow my example. Paul freely admitted, if you read the book of Romans, he freely admitted that he wasn't perfect. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he says, "I don't do those things. I know the things I'm not supposed to do, and those are the very things that I do. I'm messed up," in Rick's paraphrase. But he also had the faith to say, "You know what? I'm doing the best I can. I am living a life that is worthy of imitating." That's my goal. That's the goal of my life, to live my life in such a way that I can say to anyone around me, "Imitate me as I follow Christ. Follow my example." Even though we all know that I am far from perfect, but we can all live a life that can be exampled. And if you're a parent with children, you are living a life that's going to be exampled, that's going to be imitated. What kind of an example are you? John closed this letter similar to his closing in 2 John, verse 13. "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you in pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, even though John is writing in the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, you see the sense of friendship within this closing? You know, he refers to his friends and the friends that are there, that there's these relationships that are going on. And that's one of the fascinating things about Christianity. Have you ever noticed that? That you can meet a Christian from almost anywhere in the world, and there's almost immediately a bond of friendship. Almost immediately. In some cases, a very close bond of friendship with somebody you barely even know. You have only one thing in common. But that one thing is everything. If you have Christ in common, you have everything you need to be friends. All three men mentioned in this letter were leaders in some way within the church, had some level of influence in the church. John's writing because there's a problem. There's a problem in the church. Matter of fact, most of the letters that are written in the New Testament are because there's problems in the church. Have you ever noticed that? Anybody ever been to a church where there's no problems at all? Well, this one is pretty close. No, I'm just kidding. That's why he calls. And it's interesting, he puts in the very last verses, the last sentences, "Peace to you." That's interesting because he didn't open the letter the way he normally did. In a lot of his letters and the letters of the other writers in the New Testament, they open with grace and mercy and peace. Grace and peace, typically. Not in this one. In this one, he puts it at the end, "Peace to you," because there probably wasn't peace in the church. There were problems. We live in a time where leadership is wanting. We look around and we look for leaders, strong leaders, holy leaders, godly leaders, and there aren't a lot. We live in a time where there is an innate distrust of leaders around us. There are so many accusations of corruption, misconduct, wickedness and evil in the lives of leaders that, you know, we can barely turn on the news without seeing some leader that's fallen, you know, into some level of wickedness. And sadly, the church is not immune to this. We see it all the time. Too often. Turn to John chapter 15, if you will. John chapter 15. As we prepare to close eventually, I believe most churches are being led by men that sincerely desire to serve God in a way that glorifies Him, blesses others, and grows faith. I believe that is the case for most men that are leading within churches, most people. But because all churches have one problem, they're all led by sinners, imperfect men, and in some cases, in some areas, women. Not only are they led by imperfect people, guess who they're ministering to? Imperfect people. And you put imperfect leaders together with imperfect people, and guess what happens? Perfection, right? That's what you'd expect, right? Anybody? I hear it all the time. I can't believe that happened. Things happen. So I want to take a moment and remind us about who we are. Who we are. Who we are as Christians. First off, we are children of God, right? We believe that. If you're born-again believer of Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of God, which makes us family. And we often will refer to each other as brothers and sisters, right? That's what we are. In God's eyes, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Here in John chapter 15, I'm going to just touch on a couple of verses here. One of the other things that, you know, we are commanded to do is to love one another. If we are the family of God, we're brothers and sisters, we're to love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, Christ speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, all these pages are all in red. That you love one another as I have loved you. In the same way that I've loved you, Jesus says, you're to love one another. Brothers and sisters, we are to love one another. Imperfect Christians loving other imperfect Christians. Love one another. Jesus goes on, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. I don't know that I can ever get comfortable with the idea, nor come to the end of the wonder that it stirs up in me when I come to the realization that Jesus is my friend. He's my Savior. I love that one. He's my Lord. That one, it's a struggle, but I can get to that one too, which means He's in charge. He's the boss. But He's my friend. God the Son, who died on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world, wants to have that kind of a relationship with me. Wow. I'm a friend of Jesus. Are you a friend of Jesus? If I'm a friend of Jesus and you're a friend of Jesus, what should we be to each other? Friends. We should act like friends, shouldn't we? The Bible also tells us that we're all equal, that there's no difference between men and women. There's no difference between the boss and the servant. There's no difference between the high and the low, the rich and the poor. As far as God's concerned, we are all absolutely equal to one another. But God does, in his order of things, put some people in positions of authority for the purpose of keeping order and for accomplishing the work that He set before. And we're talking about the church. There is an order in the church. There's an order in the family. There's an order in the universe. There's an order in government. All these places, there's order because God, that's the way God created it. But it doesn't make in the church or in the family, the fact that there is an order and some are called to a position of authority doesn't make them better or more important. We are all equal. You know, Kelly and I have been in the ministry now for a while, and I've been a pastor for about 15 years now. And I spend a lot of time ministering to people, especially people that, you know, think they want to be a pastor. And I talk to them about it, and I share the reality of it. In 15 years, Kelly and I have had to endure some very painful experiences, often at the hands of those we would call friends. And not just us, anyone that's called in a position of any area of leadership in the church. It's just one of those things that I teach them. One of the things I try to teach them is you need to have thick skin and a tender heart, because eventually somebody's going to shoot an arrow at you. And it's probably somebody that you've poured your love into, that you've given part of your life to, that you've ministered to over and over and over again. And then a dart comes out of nowhere. And eventually, anyone who's called into that area of leadership is going to feel the pain of betrayal, is going to feel abandoned, is going to be wrongly accused. You know, I've been many a times, not many a times, there have been times where I've wondered, is it even worth it? And then Jesus always reminds me. He'll always bring somebody along at just the right time, and I get to watch him work and do something radical and beautiful. I'm going to leave you with three quick things. The reality is this church, as much as I love this church, unfortunately is led by an imperfect man. And all I have to work with for leadership is imperfect men and women. You know what? And I am going to do everything I can not to hurt people, not to offend them. And I know I've probably offended some of you. And if I haven't offended you yet, just hang on. I'll get to you eventually. I'm not going to do it on purpose. I'm not going to mean to. But all of us, we do and say things that we probably shouldn't. Sometimes our flesh just gets in the way of what we ought to be doing. I'm going to leave you with three quick things that I'd like you to do when a conflict with a Christian leader arises. Three quick things that all of us can do. Now, as you read through this list, you can actually take the word leader out of there and just put Christian. Because if you haven't had a conflict with a Christian yet, hang on, you will. You probably have only been saved for a couple of minutes, and so you just haven't. You're hanging around enough Christians, one of them's going to do something. They're going to say something, or they're not going to do something, or they're not going to say something, and you're going to feel offended by it. Three quick things. First thing, let them be human. What does that mean? Let them be imperfect. Don't be surprised. I've had people wonder and be surprised. I can't believe you did that, Pastor. Like I'm perfect or something. Only Kelly thinks I'm perfect. Everybody else knows better. The church has only one perfect leader, just one. And that's Jesus. There is no other perfect leader. The rest of the leaders in the church, every last one, I have looked for a perfect leader to help me be perfect. There aren't any. Randy's pretty close, but he's not quite there yet. As long as he hangs out with Debbie, he's going to get there. All of us are imperfect. We're working out our salvation just like everybody else is. Don't be surprised when they make a mistake. Don't be surprised when they do something foolish. Don't be surprised when they make some knucklehead remark that just kind of sits wrong in your heart. Don't be surprised by that. They're human. They make mistakes. Don't freak out. Let them be human. Second thing, give them the benefit of the doubt. Oh. This one has probably caused more pain in my life than anything else. People misunderstand something I say, or they misunderstand something they heard from someone else that I said, or I don't know where they get the information sometimes. And they make a decision. They make a judgment without actually knowing what the truth is. Give them the benefit of the doubt. People have left the church over something I didn't say. You said such and such. No, would you like me to play back the recording? Because I've got it recorded. I did not say that. That's what you meant. Okay. Can't help you there. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Find out what the truth is before you make a decision. If you hear something, I am not afraid you coming and talking to me. You know, I stand up here, I go stand back over there, talk to me. I'm not afraid. You're not going to offend me by the things you think I might be saying or believing or thinking. Give them benefit of the doubt. Find out what the truth is. Then, if you think you need to, make a decision. Third, stand with them, not against them. One of the greatest tools the devil uses to mess with the church is division. It's division. He's trying to divide us. If he can find a way in to separate us, you know, like the left side is better than the right side kind of a thing, he's going to do that. And he wants nothing more than to find ways to create cracks and breaks within the congregation. And we as a church need to fight against it. One of the philosophies, one of the doctrines, if you will, in the church, one of the premises by which we do things here relates to the elders of the church. In the elders of the church, it's our expectation that the elders of the church are in absolute unity publicly. That the elders of the church will not disagree publicly with the leadership of the church. Now, privately, we've had lots of disagreements. We do it regularly. We disagree. We have different opinions on things, different ways of looking at things, and we talk those things out. But publicly, there is no sign of disunity within the elders. Not to be any. And if there ever is any, then we get together and we talk about it because it's not allowed. It's not appropriate. And we as a church ought to be working toward that. That we never speak against the leadership of the church publicly. If you have a problem with the leadership of the church, go talk to Randy. You can talk to me. I am not a tyrant. I know I'm not perfect. I've known it for a long time. 3 or 4 weeks at least. Do not let the devil get a foothold in the church. If you disagree with something that's said, something that's done, that's okay. We may see things differently. But do not allow the devil to divide what Jesus has put together. We must fight for that. The church is a group of imperfect people attempting to grow to the perfection of Jesus Christ. And we're trying to do it together. And when imperfect people come together, there's going to be issues. There's going to be problems. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be conflicts. But if we'll just remember that we're all brothers and sisters. God's calling us to be friends, which means we ought to be friendly. We're a pretty friendly church, so we're doing pretty good with that. But we ought to be working toward that absolute unity that comes in the person of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God based upon the Word of God. And we do that by learning to love God and to love each other. And as we do that, the world will see that. If we're united and we're walking in love together and we're walking as brothers and sisters in Christ and we're walking as friends of God and friends of one another, the world's going to see that. And some of them will see that there is a God in heaven that loves them and wants to draw them into that relationship as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love. And Lord, I stand here freely admitting, because it's obvious to everyone, that I am an imperfect man. Lord, but I desire with all of my heart to live a life that is worthy of imitating as I strive to walk in truth, in love. Lord, I lift up the leadership of this church. As Lord God, I am a blessed man in that respect. The men that you've called and the men and the women that you've called to support this ministry and to help it to be what it is are great men and women of God. And I thank you for each and every one of them. And I pray, Lord, for that unity, that absolute unity, that when the world looks at us, they see us walking one in one, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. That while privately we may disagree, privately we may not have the same opinions, we may see the world and see things differently, but publicly they see the reality that we all love the same God and we're doing it in a way that helps others to see you as well. Lord, I know there are churches that are struggling right now, struggling because there may be a leader who has taken a role such as Diotrephes here, and that role of preeminence in the church. Let that never be so at this church. That Lord Christ, you will always be preeminent. You will always be in that highest place, first in our hearts and then in our attitudes and behaviors in the church. And I lift up those churches that are struggling, and I pray for conviction of heart, for those pastors that maybe have taken your place in that church, and that you would help them to get their hearts right with you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to bless this church, be a part of it, and that you continue to raise up leaders that'll help us to grow out of these four walls and to reach out into the farthest parts of this neighbor, our neighborhoods, our community, this nation, and the world. I lift up, Lord God, all of our hearts to you. I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, recognize our place as one of your children, that we would marvel at the reality that you want to have the kind of relationship with as intimate as a friend. And that, Lord, that we would encourage others into that relationship as well. And Lord, if there's anyone here, anyone that doesn't have that relationship with you, that the idea of being a friend of God is a little foreign to them, totally foreign to them because they've never received you as their Savior, Lord, we pray right now that you would do that work, that you would open up their hearts, and right this very moment they would understand their deep need for you, that their sins have separated them from you. And the only way to have a relationship with God is through you, Jesus. There is no other way. And the only way to have that relationship with God is by receiving you as their Savior and repenting of their sins. So if you're here today and you've never done that, do that right now. The Bible says if you believe on Jesus Christ, believe that he came, he lived a life, that he is God the Son, that he took on human flesh, that he died for the sins of the world, and he rose on the third day, he ascended to heaven, he's coming back. If you believe those things, the Bible says you are saved. So believe today. And give your heart, open your heart up to him, and let him come in and help you to live the life that is good and praiseworthy and right. Lord, we're so thankful for all that you do for us, all that you give us. all that you provide for us, all that you care so much about us, that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Lord, let us not fret about the little things in our lives, because ultimately, in your eyes, it's all little stuff. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to reveal your grace and mercy and love to others just by the way we live our lives. And Lord, if you would so deem that, Lord, you'd open up a door for us to share the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ to others. Lord, we do love you and praise you, and we ask, Lord God, that you would help us as a body to love you together, to love you in such a way that we would be drawn together as brothers and sisters, as friends of God, that the whole world might see, the whole world might know, the whole world might experience the reality of God. We love you, Lord, and we lift this day up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.